Center Church. Very happy to be with you today. We are wrapping up Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and heading toward the last chapter of Qohelet's teachings. So chapter 11 is the shortest chapter in the entire book of Ecclesiastes and really is divided into two sections. Last week, Kate and I discussed uncertainty and risk, looking at the first six verses of the chapter. And this week, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10 and focused on, one of the most challenging insights that Qohelet gives us, which is that life is sweet. That is the center of our discussion today, and all of the conversation today will hinge around what Qohelet says in verse 7, that light is always better than darkness, and that life is ultimately sweet, better than or superior to death or darkness. And those of you who have been with us throughout the series, which is to say something like the last 8 or 9 months, and those of you who are people who pay close attention to the text are saying, wait a second, there are several places where Qohelet seems to indicate precisely the opposite of this. And we will be addressing those areas of inconsistency and those areas of tension or paradox, because I think actually we see inconsistencies, we see paradox, we see sometimes mixed messaging from Qohelet. And I think that is, as we have discussed throughout the series, a part of the dialectical nature of this collection of wisdom teachings. So here is verse 7 and forward. And light is sweet, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Should man live many years, let him rejoice in all of them, and let him recall the days of darkness, for they will be many. Whatever comes is mere breath. Rejoice, young man, in your youth, and let your heart be merry in the days of your prime, and go about in the ways of your heart and what your eyes see. But know that for all these God will bring you to judgment. You didn't think it would stay that optimistic for too long, I'm sure. And remove worry from your heart, and take evil away from your flesh. For youth and the time of vigor are mere breath. So it's probably best to open with a few very quick observations about the text and why, maybe even among the many other challenging and problematic teachings of Qohelet, this one is of unique frustration to not only ancient commentators, but modern ones as well. So first, Qohelet's canonicity has been challenged on the basis of verse 11, chapter 11, verse 9 here. Rejoice, young man, in your youth, and let your heart be merry in the days of your prime, and go about in the ways of your heart and what your eyes see. So this text was considered a direct affront to Numbers 15, which essentially encourages followers of Yahweh to not follow the lusts or desires of their own hearts and eyes. And so very early in debates around canonicity, Qohelet has been challenged on this premise. He's also challenged concerning his commentary on death in verse 8 and the degree to which this may contradict 1 Corinthians 15, which indicates that death is not a problem for the Christian. And then you have, I think, a default position in some more modern analysis of Colette, which is basically that, and I really find this to be probably one of the most off-putting ways of thinking about this collection of wisdom teachings, which is essentially Colette is this confused, angry, broken skeptic, and all that he says should be dismissed out of hand, maybe, or he is this skeptic, and what we really have is this text in the canon of Scripture that tells us not, this is how not to look at the world around us. And I think that's, you know, I would point people to, if I had one commentary to recommend, it has to be Michael Fox and his work on Ecclesiastes. And I think it's just, I think that kind of reading, which I don't think is ever put quite as bluntly maybe as I just have, but I think that kind of reading is just too dismissive. I think that what we have is, what we have to do is approach the text with a dialectical method. And this is to understand that we have Colette, we have this collection of wisdom teachings that is in conversation with itself, and that means at times it's in disagreement even with itself, and we have Colette in conversation with other teachings in the Scriptures, and I think that our role as people who believe that the Scriptures are true is to see these texts in conversation with one another, at tension with one another, and to work out the truths that emerge from these points of paradox or points of tension or points of disagreement. And I just think that if we oversimplify Ecclesiastes, we're doing it, that is at our own detriment, because I think the richness of the text is really born out of us wrestling with these passages that don't fit cleanly together. And so I say that as a, of course, if you've been with us, you've heard us talk about the dialectical method before, this idea of discourse within the text. But I say that as some background or to offer a backdrop for what otherwise would be, I think, a very hard text to reconcile with the rest of Ecclesiastes. So here we are now looking at these few verses which necessarily demand a dialectical approach, because as we read the line, "and light is sweet," which essentially just means to live, to have life is sweet, we know the minute you hear this, you know all of the objections that arise. I really don't even need to catalog them for you. You hear someone say, you know, life is sweet, light is sweet, and there really is like a desire to affirm this, but also an awareness of all of the exceptions to this kind of fundamental value or principle or axiom. And that is what we're going to explore in just a few brief meditations today together. Life is sweet, and how do we affirm this as we internally engage in kind of the back and forth debate about whether or not life is in fact sweet, and as we see even the text within Colette and the text of Scripture also engage in this kind of interaction and debate. So the first observation I want to share with you is this. Put simply, live your lives as children and heirs of God. God. It is my absolute conviction that one of the primary risks to the follower of Christ is not that they leave behind service to Jesus, service to Christ. It's not that they walk away from the church. I think it's not that they develop even wrong views about the Bible. I think one of the primary risks that threatens the follower of Jesus is that they serve others their whole lives, but are deprived of the sweetness of life that comes from knowing that they are sons and daughters of God. And if you've been with us at Center, you know that I've said this before. And without apology, I say again, the risk that you run isn't that at 70 years old, you have walked away from the faith community that you've lived in and been a part of. The risk that you run is that you serve and are miserable in that service, that you live, but that life has lost all of its sweetness. Let me read Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. The Spirit itself testifies, along with our spirit, that we are God's children. And if children, heirs as well. On the one hand, God's heirs, and on the other, co-heirs of the anointed, since we co-suffer in order that we may be co-glorified. For I reckon the sufferings of the present time to be of no worth before the coming glory that will be revealed to us. In many ways, this is actually a very simple and straightforward message today. The complexity isn't at all in its content. The challenge is in apprehending and abiding in this as true. So many of you, and this is, and you're not, I mean, we are, you're not alone in this. I've certainly faced this. I think it is, perhaps it's a default position in some ways of the believer. You are willing to co-suffer. And throughout the Bible, we see that we will co-suffer. Qohelet acknowledges this in the few verses that we're looking at today. But if you let go of this essential truth that for all of the co-suffering you endure, you will be co-glorified, then all of the sweetness of life, all of the joy of being in the light, you'll find over time will drain away. Listen to how Paul goes on to describe those who are in the light, those who are with Christ, who are God's heirs. This is verse 27 in Romans 8. And he who searches out the heart knows what the Spirit's mind is, for in accord with God, it makes intercession on behalf of the holy ones. This passage is telling us that the Spirit of God makes intercession on our behalf. And this text describes us, co-sufferers and co-heirs, as the holy ones. So I think that what we have to do to maintain a posture of wisdom, and I think it's, again, I think it's the value of Ecclesiastes. Qohelet is presenting us with one existential crisis after another. I think it's one of the many reasons that this is one of the most timely texts one we could really want to look at. You know, last year when we were looking at this text, or however many months ago when we were looking at this text, it was highly relevant then. Each of you face certain very particular crises that challenge, they may not necessarily challenge your faith, even though some of you have certainly faced that, but they're going to challenge this posture, which is that life is ultimately good. And Colette doesn't hide from this either, as he debates this construct himself, that life is fundamentally sweet. And so if you're somebody who says that you struggle with embracing and receiving this fundamental truth that you are a son or daughter, an heir of God, then the first thing I want to tell you is that you are not alone. It's been my experience, personally, and then in the conversations that Kate and I have had with so many people over the years. Like, this is you're not alone in this. It's something that embracing this more and more over time is clearly something that we have to. It's a discipline, really. And when we hear discipline, I think, our default is, of course, to imagine something, arduous or unenjoyable. But this is a discipline of a kind. Training yourself, allowing yourself to know who you are ultimately in Christ. This is from Rohr. Mature and transformational religion asks us to participate, cooperate, and change. The divine dance is always a partnered two-step. What I would say is that if you, as you're listening to this, say, yeah, that would be great if it were true, that would be great if I could experience that at any level, what I would encourage you with is that you do have the responsibility, the duty, you've been given the ability to participate, to cooperate, to change, to receive your identity in Christ. And by doing so, you can begin to live your life as a child, as an heir of God. And this is, I think, fundamental to seeing life as ultimately something that is good. The next observation I want to offer from this passage is that we tend to dwell most on the things that we most want to avoid. Should man live many years, let him rejoice in all of them, says Colette, and let him recall the days of darkness, for they will be many. I am at odds with a few scholars on this idea that Colette is contradicting himself, really, from one breath to the next, at least in these two lines. I think that he is offering us something that is paradoxical, but I think he's doing it with incredible intentionality. We tend to dwell most on the things that we most want to avoid. And I think the insight here is that we shouldn't run from this paradox. Don't run from this tension. Rather, faith should guide us into the paradox that through death comes life, that death itself, when our mind finds itself resting upon it, and by the way, some of you don't necessarily think about death, but you're thinking about all of the things that orbit around death and death as a symbol, right? So death and decay and loss and to go back to last week, uncertainty and all of the things that orbit around what is really antithetical to the kingdom of God. Death itself, when we find our minds resting on it, actually should become this paradoxical vehicle which allows us to savor life all the more. Alter, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, quotes the first lines of Nabokov's Speak Memory. They're this: common sense tells us that our existence is but a crack between two eternities of darkness. I just don't see Colette as confused at all when he talks about death or darkness on the heels of light and life. I think he recognizes that we tend to dwell most on the things that we want to avoid thinking about. And unfortunately, along with culture, so many religious institutions are attempting to help us, you know, to basically escape our own minds, to escape what is actually incredibly natural and what should be expected, which is that we meditate on, we find our minds dwelling on loss, on death, on suffering, on decay. What you don't see in the scriptures is an encouragement to run from that thinking. What you see in the scriptures, what you see in the Bible through and through, is that paradoxically, these things, death and all of its associates, is the very vehicle by which we find life, by which we embrace life. It's so clearly one of the main threads through the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. It goes on to quote Isaiah, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. These are passages, and there's so many more, that they're not trying to force death out of our minds. They're trying to illuminate what happens in death, that death is paradoxically wrapped up in what it is to enjoy life, and that death, even death, has been repurposed and will eventually be defeated through the activity of Christ. So first, live your lives as children and heirs of God. Understand this is something that we have to, a discipline that we have to engage and practice, and doesn't really come easily, but causes us to enjoy life more fully. Second, understand that we tend to dwell most on the things that we want to avoid. And the mature response to this isn't to endlessly distract ourselves, which both religion and the world offers us, but rather to engage it, to not run from it, and to paradoxically use it as a vehicle for experiencing Christ more fully. The next and final thing I want to say on these passages is something that we touched on in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, which is that it is a human duty to receive gratefully and to enjoy pleasure. We see this in chapter 11, verse 10, and remove worry from your heart, and take evil away from your flesh, for youth and the time of vigor are mere breath. Remove worry from your heart, and take evil away from your flesh, for youth and the time of vigor are mere breath. Fox is incredibly helpful in understanding these final verses of what it is to enjoy life. He says, these verses indicate the multiplicity of pleasures to be pursued rather than some abstract vision of pleasure. He essentially argues that what is being referred to here is not pleasure or joy in the abstract, but rather a very subjective experience of pleasure. Whatever the eyes see, let your heart follow. It's one of the reasons this text is so controversial when placed against other texts that warn about mistrusting the heart. Of course, we understand that both can be true. The higher the pleasure, the greater the pleasure, the greater the risk that that pleasure will be perverted or corrupted. It seems to me that the risk so many Christians run is to either, whether it's conscious or subconscious, it may be because of your particular tradition or upbringing, it's to really see pleasure as, by its very nature, something that is sinful, something that is lesser, and something that is carnal. And I think that really what we see in Ecclesiastes, and I think we actually need to affirm this throughout the scripture because I think that it's there, which is that it is a human duty to gratefully receive and enjoy pleasure. The body is not evil, and pleasure or joy is not bad. Sibley Towner says this, "The capacity to enjoy life is a gift from God alone. It requires not that we deny the love of human beings for pleasure, but that we place human pleasure in its proper context." One of the first errors we can make, an error that is a fundamental betrayal of our kingdom mission, is to diminish the joys we experience bodily. If it is something that, if you want to serve people well, if you want to be someone who is experiencing Christ's indwelling presence, you have to see pleasure as not something that is evil, but actually that there is a human duty to receive gratefully again and to enjoy those pleasures. And I think that we see that referenced in Colossians. Again, we know, and it does warrant saying that the greater the pleasure, the more likely it can run the risk of perversion. But the response to that isn't to deny ourselves pleasure. The response to that is to learn to be good stewards of the pleasures that are given to us. So I guess I'll quote Capon twice in 2 weeks. This is from one of my favorite books of his, The Supper of the Lamb. And you can see really quickly from reading his work that it is at once insightful and that he does not take himself too seriously. He says this, "O Lord, refresh our sensibilities. Give us this day our daily taste. Restore to us soups that spoons will not sink in and sauces which are never the same twice. Raise up among us stews with more gravy than we have bread to blot it with and casseroles that put starch and substance in our limp modernity. Take away our fear of fat and make us glad of the oil which ran upon Aaron's beard. Give us pasta with 100 fillings and rice in 1,000 variations. Above all, give us grace to live as true men, to fast till we come to a refreshed sense of what we have, and then to dine gratefully on all that comes to hand. Drive far from us, O most bountiful, all creatures of air and darkness. Cast out the demons that possess us, deliver us from the fear of calories and the bondage of nutrition, and set us free once more in our own land where we shall serve thee as thou hast blessed us with the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Amen." Do you believe it is your duty to enjoy the pleasures that are put before you? Because Colossians in chapter 7 says that those pleasures are transient. They change and they come and they go quickly. If we can learn to receive the goodness that God has for us and dwell in that goodness, we will at once learn to live our lives as children and heirs of God, taking pleasure and joy in life and light. And that includes understanding that from death and from darkness triumphs life and emerges our relationship with Christ. So I know this has been, in a sense, a different sort of message than maybe even we usually give, because it doesn't really organize itself well around these specific points. But I want to I'll just recap for you these three things. Live your lives as children and heirs of God. Understand that we tend to dwell most on the things we most want to avoid, and that we should not run from this paradox. And finally, embrace the human duty to receive and gratefully to enjoy the pleasures, the bodily pleasures that are put before you. I want to end with this prayer, this meditation for you to consider and to think about. This is from Callistos Ware. In reference to the resurrection, which I think really does tie this conversation together, it is the same explosion of cosmic joy at the triumph of life. Talking about the risen Savior, it is the same explosion of cosmic joy at the triumph of life after the overwhelming sorrow over death, death which even the Lord of life had to suffer when he became man. All things are now filled with the certainty of life, whereas before all had been moving steadily towards death. Orthodoxy emphasizes with special insistence the faith of Christianity and the triumph of life. Blessings, and I'll look forward to talking with you again next week.